Tonight, we're ready to begin a study of the Gospel of Luke, the largest book in the New Testament, so this will take a little while, but it's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Maybe you ought to think about making a commitment right now to sit through this series, and you will have an excellent picture of who Jesus Christ was and what he taught, what he did. Tonight, let's get started by reading the prologue of Luke. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you'll be able to know for certainty the things you've been taught." So the author of this book sounds like he was not one of the eyewitnesses, but rather that he got it passed to him by eyewitnesses. Now, why do people say that the author is Luke? Well, we know from the book of Acts that whoever wrote that book was with Paul at certain times. Because instead of saying, "then Paul did this and the other guys did this," all of a sudden he starts saying, "then we set sail," and begins to speak in the first person. These are the so-called "we" passages in the book of Acts. And at this point, the author, who never names himself, is actually present. The third "we" passage in Acts ends at the end of the book. And he traveled with Paul to Rome, where Paul was in prison, he says, for 2 years. End of book. And so the author of Luke and Acts with Paul in Rome. Now from Rome, while he was in prison, Paul wrote a series of books that we call the prison epistles. 5 different books in the New Testament. And at the ends of these books, he tells the people he's writing to who's with him. He says, "so and so and so and so and so and so are here with me." And so we get a list from that of who the people were that could have been with Paul in prison at Rome. And we begin to eliminate names on that list. There's about 15 of them. And we can eliminate names on the list as not being possibly the author, either because they're mentioned in Acts in the third person. Anyone who is portrayed as being with Paul during one of the sections of Acts that's not one of the "we" sections is obviously not the author, right? Also, if we can place people elsewhere, either during the imprisonment of Rome of Paul in Rome, or during one of the "we" passages in Luke, their name gets scratched off. And using this procedure, it gets a little detailed. I won't put you through that. We get down to 2 names: one guy that's very obscure, named Jesus Justice, and Luke the physician. He's the only one that's really a plausible author, a major player in New Testament times, and a regular companion of Paul's. There's various supporting evidence, too, for thinking that Luke is the author. One is the testimony of early church fathers who say that this was the case. Another is the Greek, the style of the Greek in which these books are written, which is at a higher level, closer to Hellenistic Greek than the rather rough Koine Greek that's used by most New Testament authors. For most of the New Testament authors, Jewish guys from Israel, Greek was a second language to them, or a third, and was not their native tongue. Whereas for Luke, a Greek, he's the only non-Jewish author in the Bible, and an educated Greek, we would expect him, it's not surprising to see him writing a very eloquent form of Greek. There are also various observations made in Luke and Acts that seem to fit with what we know of medical education in that first century, which even at that time had a rather empirical, observational methodology. Obviously, they weren't modern scientists, but they were the closest thing to it in the ancient world. From the time of Hippocrates on, there had been this tradition of systematically cataloging things and basically taking a more scientific approach. And so all things really point to Luke, and I don't think that conclusion is seriously disputed today. Now, having said that, Luke, Paul's friend and buddy, co-missionary with Luke, or with Paul, a guy who was a physician, having said that he was the author of these books, the next question becomes, are these books legend, mythology? Are they the stories from the early church passed down perhaps to a later author? If Luke was not present at the time these events occurred, particularly in the gospel, what reason is there to think that he would really know anything about it or that there's any reliability to this book? In regard to this, I want to cite a few comments by Dr. Geldenhuys, a European authority on Luke and Acts, from his commentary in the New International Commentary Series. A good commentary on Luke, by the way, if you want to read along. He says, one of the most phenomenal changes that's taken place in the field of New Testament studies in recent years is that relating to the historical reliability of Luke as author. As recently as 1902, Weizsäcker believed that the historical value of Acts, quote, shrinks until it reaches a vanishing point. Another guy he quotes from the Tübingen School in Germany says, these books are without value except for the we sections in Acts. That was the attitude in the 1800s. Completely dismissed the historicity of Luke and Acts, as they were doing pretty much universally with the Bible at that time. It was kind of a fad that was hitting Europe. By eminent critics, Geldenhuys goes on, Luke was regarded as a hopeless, unreliable author, especially from the time of Bauer and the Tübingen School, very influential, liberal graduate school in Germany that influenced theological thinking in Europe and the U.S. However, he says, toward the end of the last century, and during the first part of the present century, the researches of men like Ramsey, Harnack, and Hawkins brought to light masses of surprising facts that confirm the accuracy of the historical statements in Luke, which were formerly condemned as fictitious. In consequence, a complete changeover has been brought about in historians' opinions regarding the historical trustworthiness of Luke. Let me go back. I'll give you one example that I read about. Sir William Ramsay was doing excavations. He's an archaeologist and was doing excavation. Remember, archaeology is a young science. 1880 is the beginning of the science of archaeology. Before that, no one had ever bothered to dig up tells or study what were in them. So all of our insights that we've gained from archaeology really come from this century. All of the criticism, the higher criticism of the New Testament was from the previous century, before they had any of this information. And so it was easy to dismiss things as, well, that's a legend there, and that's some kind of story. That never happened, and so forth, because there was really just the tiniest shred. Basically, they had to depend on archival records kept by the Romans, which are extremely fragmentary. So if they aren't mentioned there, then they assume they didn't happen. In one classic case of this, there's this guy in Acts named Sergius Paulus, who Luke records that Paul went to Crete, and this guy was the proconsul of Crete. And he witnessed to this guy while he was there. This was one of the stories that was dismissed as pure fabrication by implication from several references to him. And so they said this just shows that Luke, an author who was not there at the time and simply got his facts wrong and is all mixed up. He was not the proconsul. When Ramsey did excavations on Crete, and during the excavation of the capital city, they dug up a cornerstone of a building inscribed as a memorial to proconsul Sergius Paulus with the emperor, the year of the emperor's reign, which confirmed that he was indeed the proconsul of Crete at the year that Luke said he was. The modern critics were mistaken. Luke was correct. And Ramsey was so impressed by this finding, this is what got him started examining Luke and Acts, saying maybe we haven't given this guy enough credit. And one after the other, he was able to confirm so many statements in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke, where they touch on geography and political history and so forth, things we can check on, that he is among those who, as he says here, after doing research work for many years in the regions described by Luke, Ramsey stated unambiguously that, quote, Luke's writing is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. He was completely changed over. And Ramsey is no Bible believer or Christian at all. He was very inclined, he says in his own memoirs, I was very inclined not to believe anything that came from the Bible. And it was the facts in the field that convinced him otherwise. Summing up, Ramsey said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, but he is possessed of the true historic sense, focusing on important events. In short, this author should be ranked along with the very greatest of historians. Geldenhuys says these words are important, coming as they do, not from an apologist or a theologian, but from a recognized authority in archaeology. Professor Otto Piper of Germany, whenever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. Well, we're belaboring this point simply because I want us to understand that as we read the book of Luke together, we are reading a story. It's a story of God's work in the world through Jesus Christ. But it's also much more than simply a story. It is also referring to actual, literal, historic events that did occur. And this is the way they're set forth. At every point we can check the historicity of these books, it checks out. So on the parts that we can't check, like the story tonight, we have to, you know, take the book on its own ground and either accept it or reject it. Luke says he was not personally there during the ministry of Christ, but he says that he has access to written memoranda, written notes, or books. One of these, probably, almost certainly, is the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, because nearly every verse in the Gospel of Mark is also found in the Gospel of Luke, word for word. A literary analysis indicates that Luke is the one depending on Mark, not the other way around. And that also corresponds with Luke's own comment that other people have written about this already. So he had access to these writings. He apparently had access to another source known as the L source and another source that scholars call the Q source. And these were, may have been, the Q source may have been a list of Jesus' sayings that was compiled right immediately after his death by his disciples. Then, too, he says that he interviewed, there were written accounts, plus he talked to those who were eyewitnesses. So he had interviewed himself, eyewitnesses, and or had people working with him who had done this. It's fascinating to think about who he interviewed, but a couple of things I've observed. He alone among the gospel authors sometimes refers to the state of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to the state of her mind, to what she was thinking in various situations. And I don't know how you would get that information unless you actually interviewed her. Either he did or someone he's working with had interviewed Mary, the mother of Christ. And we appear to have her memoirs in this book. There are other things as well. Inside knowledge about the discussions going on inside the Jewish council, the governing council, the Sanhedrin, at a time when no Christians were in that meeting. Although some of them that were in those meetings later became Christians, and these would have been sources that Paul would consult to find out what, you know, what they were saying. Well, interesting background points. Let's turn to some content tonight. Instead of keep reading on here about the birth of John the Baptist, which I'm going to be thematic here, we'll do John the Baptist in whole next week. And for this week, I'd just like to skip down a little bit to verse 26 and read about Mary. Study a little bit about Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the story, the so-called Annunciation, where the angels the angel Gabriel came and told Mary that God wanted to do something with her. We read, in the sixth month, God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin who was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, himself a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So she was betrothed. This is the word pledged. She was in a betrothal, which is a stronger form of engagement than what we have as engagement today. It was to go out on your betrothed was considered on the level of adultery. It was a definite, firm life commitment, and not something that, like today, you could break without any consequences. A lot of money was exchanged to bind this pledge. She was betrothed to this man named Joseph, who was in the house of David, a descendant of the great King David. And Mary herself, we'll learn, was also a descendant of David. So both of them came from that family. To be betrothed, let me make another historical note here. To be betrothed in that culture, from our historical research, we can determine that they got married a lot younger than we do today. That most people were married by the time they were 15 or 16 years old. And remember, life was short in the ancient world. So they got started early. This girl, Mary, was a teenager, maybe as young as 14 years old. Certainly no older than 16 or 17 years old. And we read the angel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, there is your first example of what Mary was thinking and feeling during one of these episodes, right? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," which in Hebrew is Yeshua, the same word that's in our Old Testament translated Joshua. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus are all the same name. It means God's salvation. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Well, there would be no doubt about who this was going to be in the mind of any observant Jew in this period. This is the Messiah. They had been waiting for the Messiah, the promised one, for centuries. And it was well understood that when he came, he would resurrect and reign from on the throne of David. This is why it's significant that both the father and the mother were descendants of David, and he, under Jewish law, had an hereditary right to that throne. We'll study more on that later. But she knew at this moment what was being told her was, the waiting is over, it's time, and you're the chosen one. You are to bear, to be the mother of the Messiah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Yes, that's King Messiah, all right. Well, she says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I'm a virgin, I understand it's not the way it works." Well, the angel says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so the one to be born will be called the Son of God. So, the details aren't real clear, but we'll take care of that part. Okay, you don't need to worry about that. He will be called the Son of God, and he will be literally the Son of God for this reason, born of a woman by the power of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, something apparently Mary didn't know. They lived in different parts of the country, and Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist and Christ were actually blood relatives, cousins, through their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary. John the Baptist, 6 months older than Christ, as you can see. And so basically the angel is saying, we're already at work on this. God has already performed one miracle with Elizabeth, and now he's going to perform another one with you. And he says, remember, nothing is impossible with God. That's the Annunciation. And so Mary's situation, we can just stop right there for the moment. Here's Mary sitting there. She realizes, you know, God has spoken his will. This angel is a messenger from God. And so of all the wild and crazy things that could happen to a person, she's sitting there saying, I am being chosen by God to be the mother of King Messiah himself. Now, it's up to her to respond to what the angel has said. And I think it's kind of an interesting test case because although this situation is obviously unique and extremely far out, in a way, it's the same as a situation that any one of us face anytime we're confronted by God with his will. That, you know, John, Mary, Joe, whoever, my will for you is this. And we become aware of this often through the written word of God and sometimes as personal believers in Christ who have established a relationship, we learn that the Holy Spirit can speak to us in a direct way. And so whether it's directly or through God's word, we become aware that God has a plan and that he's calling on us to do something. And then there's a moment where the ball's back in my court. I have to respond to God's will. Now, we read about Mary's response, but really that's not the only response she could have had. I can think of a couple possible responses that would be very plausible in this situation. For one, she might think to herself, okay, I'm going to get pregnant. Joseph is a nice guy, and yet, okay, I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to say, okay, Joseph, you're not going to believe this, you know. I'm pregnant. But, you know, I didn't do anything, okay? An angel, yes, that's what. An angel came and talked to me. The whole thing is just the Holy Spirit is all it is. And, you know, I'm just, can see here just kind of grimacing, you know, and just thinking, oh, man, that's really going to go over well. Then, you know, going home to her parents and saying, you know, this great thing happened after school today. And just trying to figure out what the words should be to tell them, you know, that nobody is going to believe this story. And, you know, this was in a day when, you know, today it's almost gotten to be the thing to do to have a child when you're a single girl in high school. I mean, that's becoming extremely common today. Not then. No way. As a matter of fact, there were powerful social injunctions against any kind of premarital sex. What would the neighbors say? What would the kids at school say? Her friends. There'd be a lot of explaining to do. Probably nobody's going to believe it. She's going to hear snickers. She's going to see people pointing at her, you know. She says it's an angel, you know. Joseph himself might get in trouble because they're going to blame him. And, you know, all of this happened. All of this actually happened, not just like it was a fear that was irrational on her part. Every one of these occurred. In fact, through the rest of Jesus' life, we find periodically people speaking up, and when he was speaking in public and he would say, any questions, and someone would put their hand up and say, now who is your dad again? You know, he's missing, isn't he? And they would always give him flack and imply that he was a bastard, that he was an illegitimate child. And there was persecution over this. It was clear that this story was around. It was well known that the parentage of Christ was under suspicion. In fact, she could even worry, you know, I could be prosecuted under Jewish law for this. There were punishments up to and including execution for sexual immorality in this culture. In fact, as she reflected on this, this commission to be the mother of the Messiah might eventually turn out to be a pretty good thing, but there was going to be some massive flack that she was going to have to put up with on the way there. This was not going to be easy, not easy at all. And I could easily imagine Mary thinking a minute and just seeing all this unfolding before her and just being like, you know, I don't think I'm ready for this. I'll tell you what, why don't you find someone else? Why me? I don't need this, right? I'm trying to get married. I'm planning a wedding. I don't need this kind of thing. And I think that would be pretty understandable, frankly, to react that way, particularly for someone that young, with their whole life ahead of them, to worry, I'm going to get everything screwed up. In all likelihood, I won't even get married, because the minute Joseph hears about this, he's going to be off. Because he's going to say, you've been out on me. And indeed, that was his reaction. We read when he heard that she was pregnant, he made arrangements to divorce her. He had to go through a divorce to get out of betrothal. And he was going to do it quietly because he didn't want to punish her, but he was definitely going to get out. And God had to visit him also and say, mm-mm, she did nothing wrong. This is us. It's true. The story's true. Of course, none of that she could foresee happening. Well, if she had reacted this way, then I guess you could call that kind of reaction resisting the will of God. That, you know, I don't think so. I really feel that's, you're asking a lot. And really, you know, you're asking too much. I'm not willing. And I wonder what would have happened if Mary had said back to the angel, no way, I don't want to do this. I'm one who believes that if she had said, I don't want to do this, God would have said, I'll find someone else. I don't believe this role would have been forced on her. It hardly ever is. Now, God's not into that. We find God working with us in a way that respects our power of choice and that basically calls on us to follow willingly. And if we don't want to follow, okay. That could have happened. Of course, that's leaving out of the formula God's omniscience and the fact that he picked someone that he knew would not react that way. But in theory, it was very possible. And frankly, if he had picked me, I could see this reaction all too easily. Resisting the will of God happens a lot. By those of us who don't know God, have no relationship with him, have never personally met Jesus Christ, and also by the rest of us who have, do the same thing. We can resist the will of God in a number of ways. Some resistance is a little more subtle than others. In the first place, there's simple refusal. Just, you know, no, God, no. The answer is no. That's obviously resisting the will of God. But we may also resist his will by simply a failure to decide. We'll be like, I'm going to have to think about this. And we think and we think and we sort of forget. And we never do make the decision. That's not good enough. God says, what I need from you is a positive decision, a commitment of the will to follow. And that's what's called faith. That you trust me enough that you're not going to sit back and say, I don't think this is the best plan for my life. Because God's saying, if it wasn't the best plan for your life, I wouldn't be suggesting it. I wouldn't bring you this if I didn't think this is the very best thing you could do during your life. And then we really have to decide, God obviously knows a lot. He must know a lot. But can I trust him? Is he trustworthy enough for me to go against what seems to make sense for me and go over and do something that makes sense to him? And there's a very deep question that can lead to a struggle. And sometimes that struggle is never resolved. We're left in indecision. And God says, well, I guess you never really decided to say yes then, did you? The same goes for simple passivity. We may feel that it's enough for me to say, well, God, you know, whatever. And just, you know, if that means so much to you, then just go ahead and do it. But we don't see ourselves participating. We don't see ourselves putting out any diligence or effort with God to attain his will. That's resistance. That's passive resistance. And there's a lot of different ways to resist the will of God. A lot of us by temperament lean toward one of these ways rather than the other. Now, you may be a passive resistor in your life. You don't like to fight or shout at people, but you know how to dig in your heels. And let's see them make me do this. We can do these things, and we do these things to God. Some of us sitting right here tonight, I think many of us could probably stand and share a story that I was exposed to the gospel and I understood the truth about God at one point in my life, and I knew I maybe should receive Christ, that I should at least try that. And I managed to put it off and delay it and not decide and be passive and for years, for a period of years, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe longer. And finally, for some reason, we were brought back to the decision again, and this time we made the decision. And then we sit there just, you know, kicking ourselves. Why did I wait 5 or 10 years to do this? Now I realize I should have done this right at the beginning. First time I knew it. I blew it. It happens a lot. We see the same thing happening within the Christian life, where the same types of decisions have to be made. Of course, Mary could have reacted a completely different way, and it would have been just as typical. This second response is where she walks up to Joseph, and she says, okay, Joseph, I got this straight from God. We've got to get busy right now. We can't wait till the wedding. Well, it may seem a little blasphemous. Or twisted, maybe strained a little bit, until you stop to realize this was exactly the reaction that Abraham had, wasn't it? We studied that. Abraham was told that he would have a miracle child. And him and his wife both interpreted this to mean that he should go have sex with his handmaiden Hagar. And that was successful in producing a child, and yet God was upset and said, this is not what I promised. I told you I would provide a child to Sarah, not to Hagar. And, you know, while he didn't reject the child named Ishmael, he says, I'll make a great nation of him too. He is not the one that was promised. And God subsequently made Abraham wait decades before that promised child finally came. Maybe partly to see whether, you know, to press Abraham a little bit, whether he was going to jump the gun again. Kind of take over, kind of do it on his own without relying on God. A reaction that could be called performance. Let's call this reaction performing the will of God. And not performing it in the sense where I do God's will with his power, but rather from two angles. First, the motivational base, and second, the power source are wrong. When I take over and want to accomplish what God's will is, but I'm not mindful of the sheer impossibility of myself carrying out something as grand and supernatural as the will of God, then I become fleshly, self-effort-based Christian believer. Performance can take several forms as well. The most obvious is what we would call legalism. Those Christians who actually live and gain their identity from how well they're performing for God, who see the Christian life as a list of laws or instructions, and then we, like those climbing a ladder of merit and do-gooding, try to ascend to spiritual heights by working hard for God. It's an attitude that's very troubling to God, very unacceptable to God. We'll see a lot of this in the book of Luke, how upset Christ would be with the theologians in his day who were really this way, very big time, and thought that the key to spirituality is just grunting and groaning and trying as hard as you could. Whereas in fact, the key to spirituality, according to God, is trusting him. The attitude of faith, as we studied in the book of Hebrews. The legalist wants to perform God's will, and a lot of the energy to perform God's will comes because I will feel that I'm a good Christian if I do this. A lot of the things that we're doing are not even things that God has told us to do. We'll invent things to do, new legalisms, just so we can get this feeling of self-righteous goodness, being a do-gooder. And God finds it kind of offensive, because the truth of the matter is, you cannot perform the will of God, you can't even come close. So why not just admit that and put yourself in my hands and let me bring forth the works out of you that I want to bring forth? See, as long as I think I can do it, then I don't really need to trust God, because I can just perform. Failure to wait is a type of performance. That's what Abraham did. He was in a waiting situation. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation like this, where God's calling us. God is saying, I'm going to come through for you and accomplish my will, but it's not going to be today, it's not going to be tomorrow, not even next month. Okay, I want you to wait for a range of reasons. And again, we recently studied this. Why does God want us to wait, when we were studying in Hebrews 11? Then to just fleshly works, where it's not that what I'm doing isn't God's will, it is God's will, but I ignore the need to consciously place myself in trust of God and simply feel that I can stride forward and do what I've done so many times before. The thing that's done may be outwardly good, but according to Paul, it's called wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. These are the building blocks of the carnal and the fleshly minded, the soulish person who trusts in self rather than in God. Paul says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with those who boast, because he says, we believe in waiting on God and putting no confidence in the flesh. Paul had reached a point in his Christian life where he was able to say in Romans 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. That the flesh nature can never be overhauled and put into God's service. So performance would have definitely been the wrong direction to go, even though it's plausible that this could have been a response. It was on other occasions. Well, let's look at her actual response. Fascinating, marvelous response she had. First thing she said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. In other words, she's saying, okay, here I am. I'm your servant. And I think that that is a perfect expression of availability. She's saying, I'm available to you, God. Not ability, but availability. And that's what God wants from us. God is saying, I've got the ability, but I need you to provide the availability. Are you going to offer yourself to me for me to work within you? That is a daily responsibility that falls on me. If I say, God, cause me to make myself more available to you more often, his answer to that prayer is going to be, no. You have a mind. You have a will. You make yourself available. That's your part. Our part in spiritual growth is to come and place ourselves before God and consciously say, okay, God, I know that I can't do this, and I am right now placing myself at your disposal. I'm willing to do your will. And this availability is kind of the antithesis of resistance to the will of God, isn't it? I mean, what could you say that would be more of an antithesis than this? Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. I'm not going to fight you on this, God. I'm willing to go your way here. Then she goes on and says, may it be done unto me according to your word. And that part makes it clear, you know, she's not saying, I'll get on it right away, right? She's saying, I'm available, but now, God, you are going to have to do in me what it is you propose. In other words, she's really expressing dependence. Okay, I'm not going to be able to pull off something like this, so I'm available, and I'm going to wait and trust that you're going to cause this to happen as you said you would. Dependence, which is really the antithesis of performance, isn't it? Performance says, okay, God, I got it, and I'll get on it, and I can do it. Dependent says, I got it and I'm willing, but I can't do it. So I'm gonna wait on the Lord to move his power through me. I'll take steps of faith. I'll place myself in the situation, but I know that I can't do this. And that sense of kind of helplessness in ourselves is exactly what God's looking for, the attitude of dependence, availability, which is kind of proactive and an active placement of myself in his hands. But then with dependence, so it's both, there's almost paradoxical. On one hand, I'm being active and stepping forward and volunteering to follow God's will, but at the same time, I'm conscious I can't pull this off and I'm depending on you to come through for me. It's a pattern of response to God that we find taught in numerous other places in the Bible. This is really not unusual, but it's a perfect example of what God's looking for. This was, she couldn't have put it any better. No wonder God picked her. This gal had it together spiritually. Tonight, I want to have one of our own share with us his own experiences responding to God's will. Let's welcome Mike.
Okay, I get to share my story tonight. Well, I'm going to start off, I don't know how many people out here read books and like to read at the end and find out what happened at the end, so I'm going to start with the end of the story first. And the end of the story goes like this. I am married to a very beautiful woman I met back a couple years ago. She's the most lovely, graceful woman I have ever met, and I cannot be any more happier than my life with her right now. Now, it's a cool ending to the story, but the beginning of the story wasn't so cool. It wasn't so great. About 10 years ago, I came to know the Lord and started coming to Xenos. And I didn't have your typical Christian problems then. I was just kind of like saying, God, okay, bring me a hot Christian woman. I want a hot Christian woman. So if you're looking for home groups, I'm sure Rick can probably help you out with that one. But it was kind of where it started for. And I was like, God, that's what I wanted. So, you know, I thought I'd wait for God. So I waited about a week. I waited a month. And then a year went by, then another year. And I got tired of waiting on God. I got really tired of waiting for him to come through this area. I was doing all the right things. I was going to all the right meetings, but I got tired of waiting. So I decided, I probably even prayed it too. I said, God, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to start doing it on my own. So I did it on my own. About this time, I was going to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. I was in the Air Force. And I met a woman out there, and she wasn't a Christian. I decided to start a relationship with her. She liked me and I liked her, and nobody would know about it. I would still come home on the weekends, see my friends and so forth like that, but when I went back for the week, nobody knew what was going on with me in this relationship with this woman. So a couple of months went by, and you know, I was enjoying this relationship. I was meeting my own needs by ripping this girl off, and I started feeling a little bit of the pangs of, you know, God sitting there saying, this is not right. You know my will, this is not right. And I finally broke down and told a friend of mine, a very close, intimate friend of mine, I confessed that I was having this relationship with this woman. And he encouraged me to do the right thing, to end it. And I did. I did end it. Yeah, I went back to the Lord and repented to him and said this was a terrible thing I was doing. And but it had some very serious ramifications. For me, first of all, I felt terrible. I knew that I didn't want to marry this woman. I knew that I was ripping her off, but I would just, because I wanted my needs met, I thought it was okay. And this woman also, I was sharing Christ with her. I was, you know, after all the stuff I was doing, I was trying to talk to her about my relationship with God. So when I told her I couldn't have this relationship with her anymore, she says, you know, I don't want you and I don't want your God. Get away from me. And I was so ashamed of the, you know, the result of what I was doing with this relationship. And it taught me a very hard lesson. That knowing the will of God and doing the will of God is two different things, obviously. From that point on, I really made a resolution that, God, I want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to be ripping people off in these relationships anymore. I really resolved to do his will, to wait on him. Now you think, you know, okay, a couple weeks went by. No, a couple more years went by of me depending upon him and following his will. And it wasn't easy. I didn't always do it right. But I learned that God wanted to change me. I was so caught up in God, meet my needs, do something for me, that I was not really seeing what he was doing as far as trying to change me and make me a good husband, make me somebody that somebody can trust in me. So it took some time, but I waited on him and I began to learn dependence on him, and I changed. And soon, a little bit long down the line, he did bring me a wonderful woman, but he had to work on my heart and my life first. And I can tell you that it's the most wonderful thing to do, to wait on God and on his dependence and do what he asks instead of kind of jumping forward. And I guess I was one of those people who didn't want to wait. I wanted to kind of push forward and meet my needs now, but I've definitely learned, you know, the consequences for waiting is a beautiful wife, at least for me. And I know that God meant that for me all along, so it was just a wonderful thing. That's all that.
All right.
Well, probably a lot of us here could tell similar stories about how waiting on God and being willing to move with God has turned into a fantastic thing for us. And in fact, most of us, if you're like me, cannot think of any time in our life leading up till now when we have said yes to God and followed him where we've later regretted that decision. I can't think of an example like that. I can think of plenty of the others where I said no to God and I regret that. And this is the way following God is. We have to seriously think about application of this passage to our own lives. We're free to resist God's will if we want. The Bible's clear that our standing with God is on the basis of grace, on the basis of his free gift of acceptance in Christ. He's not going to accept us based on our good works or reject us based on our bad works. So if I feel like, well, I hear what you're saying, God, but I just don't think so, we can do that. And we can still be children of his, provided we're not doing it on the most crucial and important question in our life, namely the question of whether to accept his forgiveness in the first place. Now that's one decision you really don't want to say no to God about, because the consequences for that can be eternal. And when God has gone to all that he's gone to bring Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, to make open the door for personal relationship with him, to do away with the sentence of death hanging over our head, and we say no to that, that's an awesome decision. Still, a lot of us have said yes to that, but then later God calls on us maybe to move in another direction, and our answer at that point is no. Well, we can do that. You know, even if we say no to receiving Christ, there may be another chance later on. That's always possible. It's amazing to experience the grace of God and see how totally he stays with us, even though we have refused him time after time and have failed to come through. He doesn't withdraw his love. His grace is truly infinite and amazing. It takes a lifetime to even begin to grasp how deep the love and grace of God is. So there is no fear threat in this. But, you know, if we do decide to resist the will of God, the big question for us is, you know, what opportunities am I going to miss as a result of that? That's really the way to think about it. Following the will of God is an opportunity, and it leads to other opportunities. When I say no to God, I'm passing those opportunities up. I'm losing in that regard. We read at the end of 2 Timothy about a guy named Demas. He doesn't come up too often in the New Testament, a couple, three times mentioned in passing. I was struck as a young Christian reading the end of this book, the part you usually skip over where it's, you know, so-and-so's gone to here and I'm sending him to there and so forth. And he comments, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And I just read that and I thought, oh, how sad that really is. You know, I don't know whether you've ever, whether you're the type of Christian who's interested in spiritual growth and maybe you'd really like to have the opportunity to learn about the things of God from someone that's really experienced and knows a lot about the scriptures and stuff like this. This guy had an opportunity to be in Paul's cell group. Now, he was part of the traveling band that went around with Paul. And apparently there was some suffering. Apparently times they hit some hard times. And he decided there was something back in Thessalonica that meant more to him than continuing on with Paul. Paul says he went back to Thessalonica. He deserted me because he loved this present world. I wonder what it was. Something attractive to him in Thessalonica that he went back there for. A relationship, a business opportunity, an easy life. Who knows? Really, when you think about it, it doesn't matter. Because I believe this guy, who was almost certainly a Christian believer, you know, I believe that the day is going to come when we're going to meet this guy. He's going to be there when we get there. And you can well imagine that when we put the question to him, so you're Demas. Just one question. Was it worth it? You know what his answer is going to be. I was a fool. I was at the crossroads of history. I was at a place in my life where God could have been using me for eternal purposes, and it went aside instead for some other thing that I can barely remember any longer. It was a huge mistake, foolish mistake. He missed a great opportunity. Gospel of Luke is a story of God intruding into human history with a huge plan. This is the story of the biggest project that God had ever launched, the life of the Messiah. And he came to Mary to tell her, we're ready to start. Mostly, the story of Jesus Christ is a story of what God has done. You know, this was his project, this was his plan, and he carried it out. But isn't it interesting? Right from the beginning, he involved human agents. The first thing God did in launching this project was go to a human being, a girl, and say, how about it? And that's really in keeping with God's modus operandi, still to this day. God has a lot of things that he's doing in history. And it's fascinating and kind of hard to understand at times why, but he likes to involve human beings as his agents and work through them. I think it's fantastic. I don't know why he does it this way, but I'm glad he does, and I'm glad to be a part of it. One of the things that really warms my heart in my life is reflecting back and realizing at a number of points, God has personally used me as his man. And, you know, that is so much more profound and wonderful than any raise I ever got, any car I ever bought, any place I ever went to on vacation. There's really nothing even better than any relationship I've ever had. I mean, there is nothing that can compare with the knowledge that by the grace of God, not by my goodness or anything like that, here was a time when I was directly used by the God of the universe to change the course of history. Now, Mary, as we surveyed earlier, was called on. And she was conscious there could be a price. There would be a price that she would pay. She paid that price. And much more besides that she hadn't even guessed. She went ahead and had the child. And then, loving him as a son, got to watch him tortured to death in front of her eyes. Now, that's a trial that few mothers would volunteer for. So it was every bit as bad as she worried, and much more besides. It was rough. She did not take this task on for personal pleasure. This was an act of sacrifice that is incredible on her part. And you know, the day is coming when we're going to meet Mary, too. We'll meet her someday. I'm kind of looking forward to that. She'd be an interesting one to chat with for a while. And I wonder what she would answer if we gave her the same question we gave Demas. Was it worth it? You got to be kidding. This guy was the savior of the human race. I personally brought the Messiah himself into the world. She would clearly point to that this was the greatest thing that happened in her life, in spite of the price she paid. at the time. You know that must be true. Well, so there you have it. Following God, risky, costly, and well worth every bit of it. That's the decision that's before us tonight. Next week, we'll take up Luke again, and we'll get into the story of John the Baptist, a very interesting character, colorful, and a very profound lesson that we can learn from him. So I hope you'll come out and keep studying this book with us. All right, we're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we know you're probably not going to come to us in an angel and talk to us, although if you do, I'm sure we'll listen then. But most of us are being called on to listen in more subtle ways because you have spoken to us extremely clearly in your word. And we regularly have that experience where we're reading the word, studying the word, and suddenly we know in our heart, this truth applies to me and I need to take action. Something that you want me to do. Lord, we've got a fantastic role model, an example of a blessed woman sitting before us tonight, Mary. And she really showed us what we need to do. Have the confidence in you, the trust in you, to be able to say, here I am, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your will. We pray that each of us will have that response tonight, Lord. Even those here who are not Christians yet, but are coming because they're curious, they're interested, and possibly open to the possibility that they could have this kind of relationship. Lord, we pray that they will understand that their move is exactly the same as Mary's, not to save themselves, not to start being a do-gooder, but rather to present themselves to you tonight and say, here I am, I'm submitting to your leadership. May it be done to me according to your will. That is, you will have to forgive me, you will have to send your spirit into my life, and I'm trusting that you'll do that. We pray that some here tonight may make the decision not to resist, not to delay, not to remain in indecision, but to go ahead tonight and say, God, you know, if this is real, I want it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.